Thank you for this time in our service where we get to open up your word and see, Lord, what you would have us hear and learn and put into practice from it. Lord, this morning we especially think of our graduates and just kind of have something tailored towards them. And so just please open up our hearts and minds, eyes and ears, that we can absorb your truth and take it in and with the Holy Spirit's help, be able to understand it and apply it and live it, Lord. And we just thank you for this opportunity. In your Son's name, amen. In 2005, twin Christian brothers Alex and Brett Harris, at the age of 18, founded a website called TheRevolution.com. Revolution is a word that they coined that combines the word rebellion and revolution and is, in their own words, quote, a teenage rebellion against the low expectations of an ungodly culture. I'm going to say that one more time. This word revolution to them means a teenage rebellion against the low expectations of an ungodly culture. They explain, quote, our media-saturated youth culture is constantly reinforcing lower and lower standards and expectations, end quote. It would soon become one of the most popular teen Christian websites on the internet, with nearly 40 million view pages from over 5 million unique visitors since 2007. These are two young men who, at the age of 16, interned under State Supreme Court Justice Tom Parker, becoming the youngest interns on record at the Alabama Supreme Court. This age-defying experience convinced them that young people are far more capable than society suggests. At 17, they served as grassroots directors for four statewide political campaigns. We've already mentioned how at 18 they started their website, and by 19 they had written a book called Do Hard Things, A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations. The book caught fire, reaching as high as number 5 overall on the Amazon.com bestseller list and number 1 under Christianity. It has since sold over 400,000 copies and been translated into a dozen languages. And since then, the twins have graduated from Patrick Henry College and both gotten married. Alex is pursuing Harvard Law School, while his brother Brett continues to write. And so on this graduation Sunday, I want to share some of the things that they have discovered about growing up as teenagers and young adults, and how these things match up with what Scripture shows us from some of the youth that we see in the Bible. I want to encourage our graduates, and this really goes for all young people, in the words of the Harris brothers, quote, to reject apathy, embrace responsibility, and do hard things for the glory of God. Here's an interesting bit of trivia. Did you know that until 100 years ago, there was no such thing as the category of youth known as adolescence? It wasn't even a word. There was no such thing as a teenager. The Harris brothers write this in their book, quote, we in America view life through an extra social category called adolescence, a category that would have been completely foreign to men and women just 100 years ago. Prior to the late 1800s, there were only three categories of age. There was childhood, adulthood, and old age. It was only with the coming of the early labor movement, with its progressive child labor laws, coupled with new compulsory schooling laws, that a new category called adolescence was invented. Coined by G. Stanley Hall, who's often considered the father of American psychology, adolescence identified the artificial zone between childhood and adulthood when young people ceased to be children but were no longer permitted by law to assume the normal responsibilities of adulthood. such as entering into a trade or finding gainful employment. Consequently, marriage and family had to be delayed as well, and so we invented the teenager, an unfortunate creature who had all the yearnings and capabilities of an adult, but none of the freedoms or responsibilities. They continue. Teenage life became a 4-year sentence of continuing primary education and relative idleness known as high school, which is 4 years of schooling, which would later be repeated in the first 2 years of college, cultivated instead as the culture we know today, where young people are allowed, encouraged, and even forced to remain quasi-children for much longer than necessary. There is no reason why a 13 to 18-year-old cannot behave as a responsible adult. History proves it's possible. End quote. That's from their book. History proves it's possible. We're going to see proof right here, and that's what we want to get to. But even before that, for instance, a certain young man who began to master geometry and trigonometry and became a surveyor by the sixth grade. You should be thinking about this, who this might be. At the age of 16, he was named the official surveyor of Culpeper County, Virginia, and over the next 3 years was earning, by modern standards, $100,000 a year. By age 21, he had acquired for himself 2,300 acres of prime Virginia land. Who do you think it was? George Washington. George Washington. Or we might think of the girl, born the youngest of 5 children, who at the age of 11 became the primary caregiver to her brother David, who fell from a rafter in their barn. Over the next 3 years, she did not leave his side, nursing him back to health and administering to him all of his medicines, including, in her own words, great loathsome crawling leeches, end quote. Who do you think that was? She went on to do something kind of in the medical profession, I guess you could say. Clara Barton, who went on to organize the American Red Cross from 11 to 14, doing that for her brother. Or we might remember the young man who became a midshipman on the U.S. Navy's warship Essex at the age of 10. At the age of 12, a mere boy by modern standards, he was given command of his first ship, sailing a captured vessel, crew, and prisoners back to the United States after a successful battle. Anyone know? That would be a good one. What? You got it. Mom got it. David Farragut, first admiral of the United States Navy. The Harris brothers continue in their book. The only thing holding young people back in America today is the twine of this perpetual recess called adolescence and the twig of lowered social expectations. We expect immaturity and irresponsibility from ourselves and from one another, and that is exactly what we get. Well, included in this history of 13 to 18-year-olds who were willing and able to do hard things are the young men and young women that we see in Scripture. So let's talk about them. But just for a moment, let's consider ages for a second. And what does the Bible say about even different age brackets? Does it differentiate age groups as a person grows up and matures? Are there different categories for children, youth, adolescence, teenager, young adult, adult, middle age, old age? What do we see in the Scripture? Well, so far, the only places in the Scriptures that I've come up with where ages are mentioned, even in this regard, are one kind of an obscure passage in Leviticus, and then our Lord as a boy. Now, the context of the Leviticus passage are people who are making special vows or promises to the Lord for works of service, such as Hannah did with her young son, Samuel. In Samuel's case, he was turned over to Eli, the temple priest at Shiloh, just after he was weaned. In any case, if a person wanted to get out of the vow, they would have to pay a sum of money to do this. And we find the payment amounts listed in Leviticus chapter 27. Here God divides males and females up by three basic age groups. They're divided up from 1 month to 5 years old, which meant the 5 shekels of silver would have to be paid if you're 1 month to 5 year old, if you wanted to pull them back out of service. 5 years to 20 years old was the next span. That would cost you 20 shekels of silver if you wanted to get out of your service. And then from age 20 to 60 would cost you 30 shekels to get out. It was a little less to get each female out of the vow than it was a male. So we see three categories for what that's worth. On the New Testament side of things, let us consider Jesus. And a key age that's mentioned in the scriptures, if you remember back a few years ago when we were in Luke chapter 2, we saw the birth of our Savior followed by the official giving of His name, Jesus, at 8 days old. Shortly thereafter came His circumcision and dedication at the temple. And when this was over, and at the end of chapter 2, it says how the family, quote, returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then in verse 41, we fast forward through Jesus' childhood to a time when his family takes him to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And this is something they did every year, but there was something significant about this trip in Luke when the Bible makes special mention that Jesus was how old? 12 years old. And what does he do this time because of being 12 that is different from all the other times? He goes to the temple to learn from the teachers there. So it seems that the age of 12 to maybe 13 was the accepted age to more formally train a young man, a young Jewish man, in religious studies. D.A. Carson comments, he says the age of 12 was a normal age for instructing a boy for entry to the religious community of Judaism. According to Jewish tradition, this age of 12 to 13 signified a boy entering into manhood. This would eventually be turned into a celebration known as the Bar Mitzvah, which occurs at age 13. So this is just the age for religious studies to begin. I would suggest to you that most boys of the day were working at a much younger age than 12 or 13, probably alongside their fathers doing whatever they did. So let's get back to what we see in the Bible about growing up, about girls becoming young women, boys becoming young men. And we'll look at a few Bible examples of youth and the kinds of responsibilities given to them and see if there might be some principles, some lessons for our young people to learn as they grow up and graduate through life. And so the youth that we will look at this morning, we're all either encouraged to do hard things, or we will see some that were also put into a position where they had to do hard things, and we'll see how they fared. Go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We've already mentioned Samuel, whose mother shot him out of her bow at the early age of, 2 or so, as she took him to Eli, the temple priest, and she left him there in Eli's care. Now, for most of us, with a 2-year-old or having had a 2-year-old, the very thought of doing that and taking our 2-year-old to the temple priest and saying, "Great, he's in your care. I'm out of here now." That's just completely unthinkable. But it was a promise. It was a promise that Hannah made to God. And so she kept it. And frankly, when you read in the scriptures here, in chapter 2 there at the beginning, it says under my headings, Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. She was so overjoyed that God had honored her request for being pregnant that after she dropped Samuel off at the temple, she has this amazing song of thanksgiving that she prays to God, just praising Him and thanking Him. We're not saying it wasn't maybe a difficult decision or something to do But yet she had great joy in her heart for having done it because of the way God had blessed her. And she did get to visit Samuel once a year when she and her husband made their yearly pilgrimage to offer sacrifices. For keeping her promise, the Lord blessed her with more children. In any case, we want to look at Samuel. How did Samuel fare in this deal? Well, beginning in chapter 1, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, look at verse 11, it says that the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, we might just stop and say there could be worse things for any young child than ministering to the Lord, right? I mean, that's not such a bad thing. We next see Samuel a little older, maybe 12 or 13, as he was ministering before the Lord wearing a linen ephod, which shows that he's now of this age. That's in 2:18. Go ahead and skip ahead to verse 21, where it says in verse 21, the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And then in verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Does it seem like Samuel's doing pretty well? Yes, he is indeed. And this starts to paint a really wonderful picture of Samuel's relationship with the Lord, which was obviously one of true faith. I mean, wouldn't we all like our children to know and love the Lord and serve Him even the way that Samuel was at such a young age? Well, if you remember what happens next in Samuel's story, God reveals Himself to Samuel in a very unique and personal way. But just before that, God lets Eli in on what he was going to do. This is in chapter 2, verse 35. God says to Eli, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." Meaning his anointed, meaning this king, because at that time the people were calling for a king. The Bible says when, quote, word from the Lord was rare and visions infrequent, God spoke to Samuel. And he spoke to him four times, if you remember. Four times until Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And God told him of his plans to judge Eli's house and his ungodly sons. And then in chapter 3, verse 19 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." And of course, Samuel went on to become arguably one of the greatest prophets of God ever. Youth, I would say, let the life of Samuel encourage you to always seek the will of God for your life. And with that, to always do hard things for the Lord. Always do hard things. As Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Seek the will of God." That's exactly what Samuel was doing. Go ahead and turn back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Different person. Here we have Joseph. Joseph and his brothers. Now, Joseph wasn't the oldest nor the youngest. In Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. Thank you, son. It says, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives." Now, just briefly, the point here is that these young men were working. And they were working hard. It's no easy thing, as many of you know, to be a farmer of livestock, especially those that have been involved in something like 4-H. just like it's not an easy job now. Many of you know the story of Joseph's life from the time that he was 17 until his early to mid-20s. In regard to his life, he was forced to do hard things. Now, granted, many of the people in scriptures that we're considering today were products of circumstance. We acknowledge that. But the fact remains that when push comes to shove, these folks didn't cave in. They didn't collapse because things got really hard or things got really tough. No, they persevered through it all and they seized the opportunities presented to them at some very young ages. So getting back to Joseph, go ahead and flip over to chapter 39. Chapter 39. It was while he was still a youth that he had these miraculous dreams that would stir up his brother's jealousy and hatred towards him, which led to them throwing Joseph in a pit. Then they sold him as a slave to some Ishmaelites, who then sold him to Potiphar as a slave, a high-ranking Egyptian officer and captain of the bodyguard. And here's what happened to Joseph, presumably at the age of 17 or 18. This is in Genesis 39, verses 2 to 4. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned, he put in his charge. So, God blessed Potiphar's house and his fields and all that he owned because of Joseph. And Joseph doing the hard things that he was doing. And Joseph certainly being blessed by the Lord. And of course, well, what's any wife of Potiphar to do when she has to share a house with such a handsome youth? And what does Joseph do but stand ever so strong on his conviction that it was absolutely without a doubt sinful before God to have anything to do with Potiphar's wife? You know, I don't know about you, but this is one of the things that certainly pleases me the most as a parent, when I see my children stand firm in something that they believe in, or even something that we've taught them, even if they haven't taken ownership of that belief yet, but they stand firm in it, and especially where God, His Word, and faith is concerned. I mean, in this day and age, I think we could all agree, it seems like it's only gotten harder for our youth to stand strong in their convictions, or to even stand strong in what we as Christian parents are teaching them, even if it's not a full-blown conviction yet. I came across a story, really a heartbreaking story, of two young ladies who at the age of 13 or maybe 14, after being given a gospel comic book called The Story of Jesus, trusted Christ to be their Savior. This was in Pakistan. I got this out of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. On a sunny Sunday morning, just a couple of months after their conversion, two suicide bombers entered the All Saints Church compound in Peshawar, Pakistan, where the girls attended. These Islamic extremists waited until the services were over and the nearly 500 worshipers began to gather for a meal together. At 11:45, they detonated their suicide vests and killed 78 people and injured another 130. It was the deadliest attack on the Christian minority in the history of Pakistan, and certainly included in that were these two young girls dead. And make no mistake, folks, because the Muslims there who convert to Christianity know that they are taking their lives in their hands, really trusting the Lord with their lives, when they convert, let alone just show up for church. We have this great freedom to walk in this building, be together, to worship the Lord, sing our songs, even do it in the park and not have to fear for our lives yet. These girls stood up for the God they love, and this is what we see young Joseph do. He does hard things and he makes hard decisions. And sometimes those decisions come with very real and very serious consequences. For instance, what did Potiphar's wife do when her advances towards Joseph gets rebuffed? She accuses him of trying to rape her, and Potiphar has no choice but to throw Joseph in jail, where he sits for what, the next 3 years? Do you think that maybe this is difficult for Joseph? I mean, his brothers sell him into slavery. He's taken from a foreign land away from his home. He's accused now of rape by a powerful woman, thrown into an Egyptian jail. I mean, at this point, who could blame Joseph if the guy just kind of, you know, crumpled up into a fetal position and rocked back and forth on the floor for the rest of the time that he was there? But look at chapter 39, verses 21 to 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. Do you not think that that is also a direct result of Joseph's obedience to God? Well, the rest of the story is that Joseph becomes known as an interpreter of dreams in the jail. This too is a gift from the Lord. And to make a very long story short, he correctly interprets Pharaoh's dreams of eventual calamity for the Egyptians by way of a drought if something's not done to preserve food. So Joseph, a detestable Hebrew in the Egyptians' sight, becomes Pharaoh's number two, second in command, and eventually is even reunited with his family and saves the Hebrew race from extinction. He was a young man who did hard things. I think, oh, there's so many lessons we can learn for Joseph. I'm just trying to extract maybe one big one. And a big lesson here for you youth to take away from Joseph's story is trusting in the sovereignty of God during the most difficult times in your life. And standing firm, certainly, being obedient to God, even in the most difficult and trying of times, whether it's in junior high school, whether it's in grade school, high school, college, career, whatever the case may be, and still doing hard things as you seek to bring God glory. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. Saul is now Israel's king, first king. But because of Saul's disobedience, God decides to raise up another to take over the throne. He said to Samuel the prophet, this is in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So Samuel shows up to Bethlehem and he rounds up the elders and Jesse and Jesse's sons. Look at verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, here Samuel sees one of Jesse's sons, Eliab, the firstborn, and he's this tall, strapping, good-looking fellow whom you just assume would be the Lord's anointed. He fits the picture of a would-be king, yet he is not the one. And God even says he's not concerned about the outward appearances, but of the heart. The Hebrew word for heart there, friends, embodies emotions and will and intellect and desires. And this is a great thing, too, for our youth to remember. The most important ingredient to your success is your heart. It's your heart before the Lord. Your love for Him, your love for His Word, your love for other people, your love for your church, serving Him and doing all things for the glory of God. That's what's important. Now, as it happens, Jesse parades seven of his sons before Samuel. All are rejected. Look at verse 11 of 16. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." If you skip down to verse 13, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Now, we don't know exactly what age David was at this time, but he was the youngest of eight, and young enough that Jesse didn't see him as any serious contender for this being anointed for the next, you know, king kind of a thing. So he didn't even bring him in from the fields. So let's just, you know, say under 16, okay, under 16. He was, however, like Joseph, already doing hard things again as a tender of the flocks, livestock. A further description of David shows up in verse 18. You could look there. When someone is telling Saul how he should consider David as his court musician, and then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." Now, you might be thinking, well, gosh, this kind of sounds like David after he proved himself against Goliath, you know, in the Philistines. Because we're not told prior to this that he was a warrior or that he had been in some kind of battle. In fact, so far, he was only the armor bearer to Saul. Well, the way we have to understand this is that David already at 16 had developed a reputation, even as a young man, for not only being an excellent harpist, but also a mighty man of valor, which means strength, and a warrior. You go, well, how could that be? Turn over to 1733. 1733 of 1 Samuel. You might remember when David volunteers to go up against Goliath. In 1733, Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. Well, he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and I struck him and killed him." In other words, David had already established a reputation for being a mighty man of strength and a warrior, even if it wasn't in the context of an army. Well, most of you know what happened next. He put on Saul's armor, but it didn't exactly fit very good, and he hadn't had the chance to test it, so he takes it off, and he goes out with only a stick, a sling, his shepherd's bag, and what does he pick up from the ground? Five smooth stones that he picked up from the brook. I remember talking to a friend who had gone to Israel, and I think it's, isn't the brook of Jabbok or Jabek or something like that? That's the brook, and you can go and see the brook, right, where supposedly David got the stones. And, of course, what does everyone want to do there as a tourist? Yeah, everybody wants to take five stones from the brook, right? And so they do. Well, I think we all decided that what they do is every night when the tourists go to bed, they bring in a dump truck full of smooth stones for the next day's tourist group. You'd have to. There'd be no stones left. No stone would have gone unturned. So, he goes out, his smooth stones, his stick, his sling, his shepherd's bag that he got. Stones from the brook. Look at chapter 17, verse 42. 17:42. When Goliath squared off at the Philistine giant, when David squared off at the Philistine giant, Goliath says, well, the Bible says, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. So everybody from Saul to Goliath, everybody sees David as this youngin guy. Skip down to verse 45 of chapter 17. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Pretty hard words from a youth to a giant, huh? I believe that one of the great lessons here is having the right motivation. The right motivation that with God, all things are possible, even the most odds-defying. David was not seeking fame or glory for himself. He wasn't seeking money. He wasn't seeking prestige. He wasn't seeking comforts or any sort of blessing for himself. He wanted the world to know about God. That's what he wanted. That was his motivation. It was all for God's glory. It was all for God's honor and praise. There wasn't a selfish bone in David's body at that time. Can we help you, sir? Oh, okay. What's that? Larry? Okay, cool. Thanks. The right motivation. The right motivation. There wasn't a selfish bone in his body, and if there was, he never would have done what he did in growing up, going up against Goliath. And if he had attempted it, I don't imagine the Lord would have given him the victory. So youth, when you set out to do hard things, check your motivation. Check your motivation and make sure that it's not solely about how it will profit you. Make sure you're doing it to the glory of God. For our last example, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. We need to get a lady in here, don't we? That's what we got. Thank you, Mom. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. There's no better example of a young girl, a young woman on our list than this young one, doing hard things than Mary, the mother of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now, if you remember back to December of 2011, when we were in Luke chapter 1, we learned that Mary could have been as young as 12 or 13, as this was the customary age to be betrothed. A betrothal, if you remember, is the equivalent, basically, of our modern-day engagement. It was an engagement period. A betrothal was binding. It was considered legal. It lasted for a year, in which the girl was to prove her faithfulness and purity, and the boy, at the same time, was to prepare a home for his bride-to-be. At the end of this year, they would have the wedding ceremony, followed by the wedding feast, which lasted 17 days. All the dads out there are like, "Whoa, that must have cost a pretty penny." It was only after the wedding ceremony that the marriage would then be consummated. So consider the hard things that this 13-year-old girl had to deal with. First off, she's visited by an angel. What do angels always say to people when they first show up? "Don't be afraid." Why? Because it's a scary thing to see an angel. It has to be. That's what they all say. It takes you, whoa, it takes you aback. So she's visited at 12 or 13 by the angel Gabriel, who encourages her, though, and gives her certain promises to which Mary readily believes. But even so, we have great promises for us today, especially in regard to our futures as believers. But going through this life is still difficult, isn't it? I think what Mary had going for her is an unflinching faith, so rock solid from the beginning that when these trials and these difficulties appear and come up in her life, she was ready for them, even at that young age. Youth, you don't want to enter a trial with weak faith. You want it to already be there, strong, ready to go, intact. You don't want to wait for that moment when you may be challenged or go through a trial to go, oh, wait a minute, what do I believe? Or maybe the trial will cause you to really acknowledge or readily say, well, what do I believe? But all the better to be ready with what you believe when it comes upon you. Well, in Mary's case, of course, there were great trials that she would experience here. Everything from, the angel to then being pregnant. And you can imagine what that was like for her at that time. And if it was decided by the community that she had actually committed adultery against Joseph, she would be what? Stoned. She was dead. And so then, of course, enter Joseph, and he's visited as well by the angel and told to take Mary as his wife. And then, of course, they have to make this journey. They make this journey to Bethlehem while engaged. I don't imagine that was a very easy trip to make while pregnant and in the situation she was in. And last but not least, well, they get turned away from the inn. And where do they end up? But probably in the stable, most likely a cave of some kind to give birth. Can you imagine at 13 years old dealing with all of that? Unbelievable. And yet again, her faith was there. Her faith was solid. It was intact. And she dealt with it. And she dealt with it really in a truly remarkable and amazing way. She did hard things at a young age. You know, there are other in scriptures, others that did hard things at very young ages. I you might have been thinking already of 8-year-old King Josiah. Or how about Daniel and the other young men that were taken away from their home as slaves, basically, and the hard things that they had to do in Babylon. But suffice it to say, we'll go ahead and stop there today. So in some of these people, remember youth, we considered Samuel and were encouraged by his desire to pursue the will of God. And I would say to you, always seek to pursue the will of God. We looked at Joseph and learned about trusting in God and trusting too in his sovereignty, that God sees the bigger picture. He knows the way your life will go and the things that he will call you to do and that you will need to accomplish. And he will be there for you and with you. We remember David and having a proper motivation in the hard things that we do. And certainly having the proper motivation will, I think, help with the desire to do hard things as well as help you succeed in those hard things, that it would all be for the glory of God. And also Mary, who just exhibits a rock-solid faith even at a young age. My encouragement to you is do hard things. Do them for the glory of God because you're capable. You're able. God has blessed you with bodies and minds to be able to do those hard things for His glory. And certainly it all starts first with what? With knowing Christ. With having that personal saving relationship with Jesus. Why do we need that? Because we're sinners. Because of our sin, there are consequences, eternal death, separation from God, hell, punishment for disobedience to Him. But, of course, that is not God's desire. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life, eternal life with Christ forever and ever. If you would believe that indeed He died on the cross for your sins, that indeed He raised up 3 days later so that you could live with Him eternally. That's where it all starts. And if you or anyone out here today has yet to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be my encouragement to all of you this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll pray again for our graduates. Father God, we thank You for what we have been able to see and learn from Your Scripture this morning and from some of these different youth in Scripture. Lord, it's our desire for our youth to know You as their Savior, to consider You, call You, live as You being the Lord of their life. And so, Lord, if there are any here that need to place their faith in Jesus in that regard, that, Lord, that would be their first step in doing hard things. And, Lord, that, of course, goes for anyone here who might need salvation to walk out of here today knowing where exactly they will go when their time on this earth is done. And, Father, we pray for our youth and our graduates especially, that they will desire to do hard things for Your glory, God. Help them, be with them, guide them, direct them, give them wisdom, give them discernment, give them a love for You and a love for other people that can only come from one who knows Christ. Protect them, God. Watch over them. Deliver them from, Lord, some of the valleys that they will go through, Father. Help them to always see the light at the end of the tunnel, the light being You, Christ, eternity. Lord, help them to stand strong when they are being persecuted. Help them to be firm in their beliefs and their convictions. And Lord, just help them to, again, have a loving spirit towards all. Lord, we pray these things in Your Son's name. And do ask a special blessing upon our youth this morning. And we all said, Amen.